All right. Well, our scripture reading this tonight is from the book of Genesis, chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 6, but the focus of the sermon is going to be in verse 6. And so I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. This is Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now there's this pretty famous anecdote, and unfortunately I don't think it's true, but it illustrates something that is indeed very true, and it concerns a man named Martin Luther. Now, this is not Martin Luther King Jr., but the original Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer. And the story goes that one of his church members came to him one day and said, Dr. Luther, why is it that you preach the same gospel message every week? Why is it that you're always hitting these same points every single week? You know, shouldn't you mix things up a little bit? And he said, I preach the gospel every week because I forget it every week. Does this not illustrate something very true about the Christian life? All of us here, there is a tendency in us to forget the gospel every week. And even though I'm sure many of us could give very adequate explanations about what the gospel means, and hopefully we do as we interact with unbelievers around us, yet still we recognize that our behavior and our hearts do not always reflect the life of someone who truly believes and remembers and holds in their heart that the gospel is true. And so part of why we are gathered Lord's Day after Lord's Day for morning and evening worship is to be brought back to remembrance of this great gospel to which we have been given. And so this morning, it is my hope, with God's help, that we will be brought to this place of gospel rest once again. Now, to this end, we're going to be looking at Abraham. And we're going to be looking at the means by which he was justified or made righteous before God. So that is really the theme of this passage, Abraham made righteous before God. Now, this theme I'm going to break down into three major points. First of all, Abraham's importance. Why is it that Abraham stands out as such an important figure that we need to pay attention to what he is doing and how his relationship with God is? Second of all, we're going to be looking at Abraham's belief, his belief in God and God's promise, and finally, Abraham's blessing. So once again, Abraham's importance, Abraham's belief, and finally, Abraham's blessing. And so before we get into verse 6, I just want to back up and give us a little bit of context about who this man Abraham, or Abram, as he is known in this passage right now. Who is this man and why should we care about him? Now, we see, first of all, that in the book of Genesis, he is clearly an important figure. The Spirit of God, working through Moses, wrote four chapters about Adam and Eve and the creation. There was five chapters in Genesis about Noah, the man who saved all of humanity from the flood and from whom all of us are descendant. And then finally, we have Abraham. And we see that when this man Abraham comes onto the scene, the entire story of the Bible slows down. There are 13 full chapters about Abraham. We know more about him than any other figure previously. And so if you're paying attention to the pacing of how this story is unfolding at the beginning, we should have our ears up and realize that God is trying to show us something very important about this man. We see in Genesis 12 that he is called by God in a unique way. We see that he is communicated with by God in a unique way. And we see that, in short, the story of redemption pulls in very close and centers on this one man, Abraham. In fact, in Genesis 12, if we step back a little bit, I'm going to read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, so we can start to get a flavor for how Moses is developing this man, Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And really what we should be focusing on in this especially is that last phrase, "In you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Perhaps you remember back from Genesis 3, verse 15, that God promises that somebody will come from the seed of the woman, from the seed of Eve, who is going to crush the head of the serpent and bring redemption and reconciliation with God back to the human race. And so immediately we should be on high alert, because we come to this man, Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We see that the Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3 is going to be coming from the line of Abraham. But Abraham's important for another reason, not just his centrality as God is unraveling this story of redemption for us, but also because the Bible consistently holds Abraham up as the pattern or the paradigm of belief for all of time. In fact, here in Genesis 15, we have the first instance of anybody who is said to have believed in God. Now, that does not mean that there were not saints before Abraham. We generally believe that Adam believed in God and was saved. Certainly Abel was called righteous by Christ in the book of Hebrews. But for the first time in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention that this man believed in God. And what we see is that as the Scripture unfolds, Abraham is consistently held up as the prototype for what faith looks like. In Galatians 3, we read this. Paul says, "They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." He says that if you are a child of faith, if you are one that believes in God, that means that you are a child of Abraham. You are following Abraham. You are on the path of Abraham. The same thing is elaborated by Paul in Romans 4. That's a passage we'll come back to a little bit later. We see that Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish people, but he's also the father of faith. And so why is this important for all of us? Well, I would propose to you that this is why this story is important for all of us. If you desire to be a child of God, if you desire to have hope in the promises of God, if you want to know God and to love God and to be known by God and to love God, to be loved by God, then this man Abraham, who lived over 4,000 years ago, is of great importance to you. You cannot help but to neglect, you cannot help to neglect Abraham. Because Abraham is the pattern. He is giving us a paradigm, a path to follow, which shows us what faithfulness and righteousness before God looks like. And so now we turn to the passage at hand. Abraham is important. To be a child of God means to be a child of Abraham. And so what is it that Abraham does, and why is he so significant? We come back to our passage. Let's read that again. Genesis 15, verse 6. "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, let's back up a little bit and take a look at the context of what's happening here in chapter 15. Because first of all, we're coming to the meat of the verse. We're coming to the heart of the passage. And here we see a very simple cause and effect relationship. It's almost as simple as it gets. The cause is this, that Abraham believed God, that Abraham believed in the Lord. And the effect is that therefore God counted it, that is that belief, God counted his belief to him as righteousness. And so first of all, what does it mean that Abraham believed in the Lord? That's the second point of this sermon. We see that here at the beginning of verse 6. Again, and Abraham believed the Lord. What does that mean? What did he believe about the Lord? Well, we can answer that in part by backing up, as I said, and looking at verses 1 through 5. We see that earlier in this passage, God promises Abraham that he will be his shield and his reward. God promises that he will give Abraham a son and that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now remember who we are dealing with here. This is Abraham. He was probably about 100 years old. At least that's what Paul says in Romans 4. And his wife Sarah was about 90 years old. And yet God takes him out into the night and shows him the starry sky. And I want you to imagine what this would have looked like, because it really shows us how radical this passage is. We're used to seeing the night sky with lots of lights all around us, what they call light pollution. Maybe you see a star here or there, but it's not very clear. Abraham lived in the desert. There are no electric lights. And he goes out in the darkest of night, and he opens his tent, and God shows him the starry sky. He would have seen the Milky Way crossing the horizon. He would have seen countless stars lighting up the sky. And God shows him this splendid and this beautiful picture. The Lord tells him to number them if he can, and so too shall be his offspring. Now, it's interesting because this is the same promise that God made in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would receive a son. But that was 8 to 10 years ago. You can imagine the difficulty that this man is in. God had promised him a son, in his old age. And now it's a decade later and he still has not seen that promise fulfilled. This is a hard promise to believe. And yet, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed God. He believed what seemed to be almost unbelievable. To use the language of Paul again in Romans 4, in hope, he believed against hope. Now, I'm going to turn there now to Romans 4, because this really unpacks for us the essence of what is going on in Abraham's heart. We don't get a ton of information in Genesis 15, but Paul takes this and really runs with it in Romans 4. Starting in verse 16, he's speaking of Abraham. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. There's that same theme. Abraham is the father of those who believe. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Now pay attention here to how Paul describes the faith of Abraham. In the presence of the one in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Now, there is a lot going on here, but we see that Paul is highlighting the belief in the radical faith of Abraham, even in this situation in which it seemed almost impossible for him to believe that God could do what he promised. We see that Abraham and Sarah's condition was dire. Paul, not so flatteringly, says that Abraham was as good as dead. He speaks of the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And yet still, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise. Abraham had every reason to look at his circumstances and to conclude that from a natural human standpoint, God was not able to do what he promised. And yet it says that Abraham believed that that God was one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It means that as Abraham, on that night, as he looked down at his dirty and wrinkled hands, and as he felt his aching body, and as he saw his wife Sarah sleeping in the tent nearby, decades after childbearing age, and he looked up at this almost endless expanse of stars, that he did not waver at the absurdity of the promise, but he was fully convinced that God was able to accomplish what he had said. And it's really those two words that summarize this entire passage, is it not? What does it mean that Abraham believed God? It means he was fully convinced that God was able to accomplish what he promised. But I want us to recognize here that this is not just a matter of Abraham believing God's promise of children. That's certainly an important thing. That's certainly a very big promise to believe, but it's not worthy of being the central paradigm of faith for all of the church. Listen to what Calvin says here. The believing of which Moses speaks embraces the whole of God's promise. It was not that he laid hold of a single word, but that he embraced God as his Father. And this is really critical. This is where we make the jump from someone who believed something really unbelievable to someone who Paul says, if you are a child of God, then you are a child of Abraham. Because in that one promise, Calvin says that Abraham embraced the whole gospel. In that one word, he embraced God as his Father, and he believed that God was able to do any promise that he made to this man, Abraham. He had hope in the grace of God. He looked forward to the Messiah. He looked forward to Christ. That is certainly how Jesus interpreted the faith of Abraham. And so in this one act of believing, in this one act of Abraham believing that his children would be granted to him, we see a deeper pattern brought forth of Abraham's heart. We see brought forth to the surface and given to us for inspection in one clear instance, the heart of a man who trusted in God as his Father, and a man who looked forward to the Redeemer whom he knew would come from his descendants. And this is why Abraham, brothers and sisters, is our paradigm for faith. As I have said, to be a child of God means to walk the path of Abraham. And our example here is not that we believe God for more children. That's not necessarily what it's saying, but rather it is showing us what it means to believe in God. And that is to be fully convinced with Abraham that God is able to do what he promised. Listen to what Augustine says. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe. I'll say that again. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe. Our hope is that our faith will not be in vain, but at the end we will see what has been promised, and our faith will be justified. And so we see here that the essence of faith is looking to Christ. It is believing against all hope. It is looking past the obstacles that are presented to us, the temptations of the world, the sinfulness of our flesh, the work of the devil to draw us apart and to separate us, the temptations outside or within, and yet still we must not weaken in our trust. That does not mean that our belief is always perfect, but it does mean that the essential posture of the Christian life is to joyfully receive the promises of God and to be fully convinced of them. I wonder if you know what that feels like. Do you know what it is to joyfully receive the promises of Christ? And in that one promise, like Abraham, to fully embrace God as your Father, who is gracious and who has given you all that you need for the sustaining of this life and the next. If Abraham is your father, then God is your strength and your shield. Then he is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who has given life to the dead heart, which you have been redeemed from. And he is the one that calls into existence the things that do not exist, to use the language of Romans 4. God's great promises to you is not a source of stumbling, but is your eternal hope. And the beautiful thing about this is that when you know God, and when you know God's promises in this way, your reward too is great. We go back to those words of Augustine. We are able to see what we believe. And that is the final point of our sermon this evening. The reward, the blessing of Abraham, his seeing what he believed. The end of verse 6. Excuse me. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord counted his belief to him as righteousness. And so what does this blessing mean? Well, first of all, let's take a step back and recognize that, of course, God did indeed fulfill his promise to give a son to Abraham. We know that Abraham and his wife Sarah conceived, and Sarah bore the son Isaac. And that Jacob and Esau came from Isaac, and from Jacob came his sons and the tribes of Israel. And ultimately, all of us who are true Christians are spiritual children of Abraham. And so Abraham did indeed receive as many descendants as there are in the stars of that ancient desert sky. As we read in Hebrews 11, therefore from one man, that is Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. But just as Abraham's faith in God did not stop at his faith in the reception of a son, so too his blessing did not stop there either. We see that at the end of verse 6. The gift of Abraham was not just a son, but righteousness. Holiness, godliness, goodness, uprightness, virtue, purity, worthiness, integrity, all that which God looks at and says, this is good, this is what I want in a man. Abraham is called unequivocally by God righteous. Now this is a radical thing, because we realize that God cannot credit to someone what they already have. God is not looking at Abraham and identifying him as a man who is in himself righteous. He's looking at Abraham in somehow his belief, which has no merit in himself, his belief in God is taken by God and it is credited to him, or it is reckoned, or it is accounted to him as righteousness. At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke of Abraham's justification. It's this theological term that means one's right standing before God. Justification is when God looks at a man and calls him righteous. And that is exactly what we see in this passage, is it not? Abraham has a legal standing before God, his judge, and his account is rendered righteous. It's this beautifully clear and unambiguous term. And the remarkable thing, as I have said, is not that Abraham is a righteous man, but the reason by which he is righteous. It is not because of what Abraham has done or because of any inherent holiness in him. It is not that Abraham did his best and God did the rest, as some might say. It is not even, as I said, that his belief was so worthy that God looked at it and said, I'm going to receive your belief as if it were righteousness. No, it is that God, he believed the promise, and therefore God took that belief and by his own sovereign grace called it righteousness. It is an action by God. It is not something that Abraham has done. Abraham believes, but God is the one who credits. The one who judges is the one who credits. And here God is crediting his belief as righteousness. Is this not the center of the gospel, brothers and sisters? It's so simple. It's so hard to get around. I've said it so many different ways. And yet, it's so easy for us to not understand what this means in our own heart. This is so slippery for us as sinful humans. There are so many who mess this up. What is it that differentiates us as Christians from Jews or from Muslims or from Catholics or from those who call themselves Christians and yet do not hold the true gospel? Well, there are many things which we could speak of, but this is one of the most important. I spent a summer in Kenya, in eastern Kenya, in a region that is completely Muslim. There was two Christians that I knew of from that entire tribe in the region in which I was staying. And it was really remarkable to be interacting with these men and women each day who were so far apart from even the Christian culture in which we are used to. And I remember one day, there was a couple fellas that we had gotten to know who came by, and they were talking about how they'd had a discussion recently, and they'd realized that they were really pretty bad people. And so, of course, our ears are perking up at this. They list off all these horrible things that they do. They spoke about beating their wives. They spoke about being horrible fathers. I mean, many of these men had multiple wives. A lot of depravity. And somehow they were able to grasp a little bit of light. This is not how my life is supposed to be. But do you know what their solution was? I will never forget this. These two men, they said, well, we talked together and we decided that we are going to press on together. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to make sure that we stay on the straight and narrow. We're going to fast during Ramadan. We're going to pray 5 times a day. We're going to give the percentage that the imams say we have to the poor. And they list off all of these works that the Muslim religion says that they have to do in order to become righteous. They could recognize that they were sinful, but they could not recognize that the solution laid outside of themselves. And the really wild thing, maybe not the best word to use, the thing that is really surprising that we have to understand here is that those men would have said that God is gracious. Muslims talk about God forgiving sin. Catholics talk about God forgiving sin. Jews who do not believe in Christ talk about God forgiving sin. The difference is not that they believe that grace is necessary. They certainly do. The difference is that they do not believe that grace is sufficient. A Muslim can never say, this one believed in God, and God credited to him as righteousness. That is a completely foreign and impossible thing in their mind. This is the heart of the biblical religion. It is a recognition that not only are we sinful, because all of us, by the light of our conscience, by the light of the natural law, all of us in some sense recognize that we are not who we should be like these two men. But they did not understand the solution. The gospel was preached to them, but their eyes were closed, and they could not say, I believed in God, and therefore it was credited to him, to me as righteousness. And I will rest in that gospel truth, and God will be my Father in Christ Jesus. And so as we begin to conclude, I want us to think through how central this is to our faith, how important this is. Maybe you recognize in your own heart that there are places in which you have not given up your right standing before God. You are still trying to justify yourself on the basis of dead works like these men. And yet we see so clearly from this passage that faith is coming to God with an open hand and trusting that he will fill it. As we begin to conclude, I think we're confronted, if we've paid attention, by another point of tension, perhaps. Because what the Muslims would say, and what the Catholics would say, and what many Jews would say, and what the Mormons would say, and what all these people would say is, how can God look at a man who is not righteous and say that he is righteous? How can God be just? If you're really a sinner and God says you're not a sinner, is he a liar? Is he not a just judge? And that's a very important question, isn't it? How can it be that Abraham, that his belief was simply credited to him as righteousness? Doesn't that seem unfair? Doesn't that seem as if God is not being honest and righteous? Now, I hope that many of us would understand where we must turn to see the righteousness and the grace of God come together. Is it not the cross of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is one who always believed in God. His belief truly did not waver. He was counted righteous from the time of his conception until his last breath. He always obeyed. His food and his drink was to do the will of his Father. His mind was always in this frame of mind: not my will, Father, but yours be done. And yet we read in Scripture that he was made to be sin. He was driven outside the gates. He was handed over to the Gentiles. He was treated with contempt. He was mocked. He suffered with the common criminals. There was only one man who deserved to be called holy. There was only one man who deserved to be called righteous. But as Isaiah said, this very man was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Brothers and sisters, this all comes together at the cross. God is righteous because our sin doesn't just go away. It doesn't merely disappear. It's not just as though you can say, I'm sorry, and God will just forgive you on the basis of that alone. It is not as though your repentance makes you righteous before God. The sin has to be punished somewhere. And as Christ gave up his spirit and spoke of the forsakenness of himself before his Father, as he experienced the torments of hell, as it were, in that very moment, not just the physical torments, but the abandonment, that perfect bliss which he had with God taken away, and he felt the weight of our each and every sin upon him. Christ knows even more than we do that sin must be punished. And yet, thanks be to God, because we did not have to carry that burden. But in Christ, it can be said of us too, that we believe the Lord, and therefore it is credited to us as righteousness. And so let the word of God press you again this evening, brothers and sisters. I've said that if you want to be a child of God, if you want to enjoy the blessing that the Lord has, then you must follow the path of Abraham. We have seen, too, that to follow the path of Abraham means to follow the path of belief. And to follow the path of belief means to be accounted righteous by the grace we have in Christ. That is the only way. You will never make it on your own. Brothers and sisters, doesn't the Christian life seem so complex? The more I mature as a Christian, the more confused I am about what goes on in my own heart. And I'm sure so many of us here could say the same. The more sin we see in ourselves, the more life seems to drag us down, the more the division and the disunity in the church is appalling to us. There are so many ways we can look to be discouraged, so many things that seem to be pressing against us. There are so many ways in which we can get bogged down. There's always more to do. We never see the holiness in our lives that we would like. But it's not so much of this because we forget the gospel every week. We find encouragement in this simple truth. Take rest and grace in this simple truth, brothers and sisters, that if you believe God's promise of grace, you are counted as righteous in his sight. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we do pray that for each and every one here, that you would press these truths into our hearts. Whether we have believed you and have known you all of our lives, whether we have recently been drawn into your fold, or if perhaps there are some among us here who have not known you in the saving way. Lord, all of us in our own ways and in our own lives need this truth this evening. And so would you use your Holy Spirit to implant it in our hearts? And would you help us to go with this truth, not only this evening, but the rest of this week? Sustain us with it all of our days. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.